Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And we're going to be on this passage for 1 or 2 weeks. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. And Lord, I pray that you would please open our hearts to your truth. And Father, I pray that you would be with my tongue. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to be your messenger. Lord, it is such a joy and a blessing to be here with your people. I ask now, Lord, that you would allow me to speak for you. And I pray, Father, that you would open every heart and that you may transform us by your truth and by your spirit. We beseech you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We learned that we have found in the book of Matthew one of probably the most famous sermon recorded in the scripture. We learned that Matthew has about 5 very specific sermons that our Lord Jesus preached. Here in chapters 5 through 7, as you know, Matthew talked about Jesus was going around preaching and teaching in the synagogues and throughout the area of Galilee. This is a sample of the preaching of our Lord. So in chapter 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 10, we see the meaning of discipleship, another sermon. Chapter 13, we see another sermon, and it is the sermon of the parables of the kingdom. Chapter 18, the disciples' heart. And finally, in chapters 24 to 25 of Matthew, we call it the Olivet Discourse, which has to do with the end times. And so this is one of the 5 great discourses of our Lord. And we're just getting just a glimpse of it because we learned that Jesus was there for a few days as he was preaching and teaching the multitudes. What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? It is about living in the kingdom. When a person is truly redeemed and they trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, God expects us to live a certain way, doesn't he? As children of the King. And so we learn here that Christ begins to speak to his disciples with those around him, and he begins to exposit to his disciples what it's like to live. First of all, he talks about the Beatitudes, the blessedness in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. He talks about how they are to live ethically. You look at chapter 5, 13 to 26, and also chapter 6 and chapter 7. He talks about the contrast between his teachings and the teachings of the rabbis. And then finally, he ends it. He ends this sermon with the parable on how we are to practice his words. And finally, we see the people's reaction to that. So this morning, we're going to be looking at, really, it's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just probably just going to get into the first 2 verses. Let me just give you a little bit of intro about this. Let me give you a quick outline here. We're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the politics and the religion and the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. Why is it so important? Why do we need to listen to this? Because we learned that if you listen to the Sermon on the Mount and you begin to practice it, this was probably the most powerful way that you can be a light in this world. You see, beloved, Paul says that we are to walk worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us on how to walk worthy of the gospel that we've been called to. We learn that as Christ was preaching this, he was surrounded by those who are non-believers. And so we learn that he wants to show them what it's like to live as a child of God. And then he calls them to repentance. He calls them to obey and to follow and to take his words to heart. Let's look at the context very quickly. We learn here that Jesus' message was one, it was radical. It was different than all the teachings of the rabbis. Every time a rabbi stood up and preached or taught, they were always quoting other teachers. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, what he did many times is he clarified some of the teachings of the Old Testament, some of the teachings of the law and the poetry and the prophets. And we also learned that he condemned those traditions that went against his word. Now let's look at just a glimpse of this. Go with me to Matthew 5. And I want you to see something very, very striking about the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5, and we're going to move very quickly, so try to keep up with me on this, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. For surely, listen to what he says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. Now look at verse 20. For I say to you, look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Look at verse 22. But I say to you, how many times is that repeated? Look at verse 22. But I say to you, verse 26, assuredly, I say to you, and I can go on and on and on for the next two chapters, where Christ says, I say to you. How is it that Jesus can speak that way? Because Jesus is God. That's why. He doesn't quote another authority. He doesn't quote another rabbi. He says, I say to you. This is what you've been taught, but I say to you. Beloved, I want you to understand that when Christ preached, he preached with great authority because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And when Christ spoke, we need to listen to him as the crowds were listening. That's why they were dumbfounded. Go with me to Matthew 6. When Christ Jesus was done coming to the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, after he says several times, I say to you, this is what they taught you, this is what I say, this is what you've learned, this is what I say. If Jesus is not God, beloved, that would be blasphemous. But because he is God, he speaks with such authority. Matthew 7, look at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears what? Whoever hears these sayings of mine. Isn't that amazing? Instead of saying whoever hears this rabbi's teaching. No. Whoever hears these sayings of mine. Christ's sayings are equal with God's word. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. If you hear my words and you implement my words in your life, you're going to build your life on a rock and you will be immovable. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But Whoever hears these sayings of mine, God's word, the words of Christ, and does not do them, does not implement them, does not obey them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Now, some of you here know construction. Is that a good thing to build a house on sand? Just go to the houses that went down the mudslides, you know, or the river took them. Look at verse 27. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. He's talking about people's lives. You want a life that is safe? You want a life that is solid? You want a life that has eternal value and a relationship with the living God? Listen to the words of Christ. Verse 28, it says, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished. They were knocked out of their minds. Why? They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. One of the reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is so important, beloved, because these are the words of Christ. We learn in Isaiah chapter 66, in the very beginning, it says, God says, on this one I will look upon, on this one. He who is humble and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Beloved, this is God's word. And when we hear God's word, it is God speaking to you. So when they heard this, they were astonished. But you see, the Lord wanted them to be more than astonished. He wanted them to trust in him, to believe in him, and to follow him. And so it's important that we understand this. It's not enough, beloved, that we have conviction. But what do you do when you have conviction? Has someone ever spoken to you and you're cut right into your heart? What do you do with that? The Word of God says we need to repent. That's what it says. We're to do something with that conviction. I've talked to people and I've seen people cry in the pews as I'm sharing the gospel. But did they repent? Did they surrender their life to Christ? No. Even though they were convicted, even though they knew they needed to repent and there was sin in their lives, they would not repent. Because of their pride, because they love their sin. Don't be like one of those people. Listen to the Word of God. And if you're convicted by the Word of God, repent. God is speaking to you. And so we see that he spoke to them not as one of the scribes or the rabbis, because he spoke the very words of God. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The Word of God. Do you have weak faith? You need to spend more time in the Word of God. Isn't that true? You need to spend more time in the Word of God, because it is by reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and implementing the Word of God. Guess what? It's going to build your faith. Now, let's look at the politics of this time. You have to understand that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah, and he is the King of Israel. But I want you to understand that during that time that Christ walked the earth, we learned that when it came to Israel, they knew that the Messiah would be whose son? The Son of God, right? Who else? The Son of David. Now, what kind of man was David? David was not only the king of Israel, but he was a warrior. And when the Jewish people were thinking about their Messiah, they were thinking he's going to be a warrior king. And he's going to come and he's going to deliver us from the Roman Empire. They were looking for a political leader. So when Christ came and Christ began to preach repentance, they didn't want repentance. They wanted deliverance from Rome. There's where you have the problem. The people wanted a savior like David and a deliverer like Moses, but they wanted a savior and a deliverer from Rome. You see where they had it wrong? They're not thinking in eternal terms. They're thinking about politics. By the way, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, there are no politics mentioned at all. In fact, what Jesus is talking about is a person that has a new nature. He's talking about those who are a part of his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? And so we learn that our Lord Jesus, when he came on this earth, we learn that he was teaching them what it would be like to be a child of the king. Go with me to Isaiah 9:6. I want you to see why the Jews were thinking this way. Keep your finger in Matthew 5, but go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 9, not chapter 6. Isaiah 9:6. We learn that Isaiah 9:6 is talking about the Messiah, the King of Israel. It's talking about Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, this is why we learn that the Jewish people, the Hebrews, were expecting a Messiah to come, and he was going to judge the nations, and he was going to exalt Israel. So they were looking for a political hero. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. See that? Unto us a son is given. Who do you think that's talking about? It's talking about Christ. And listen to this next sentence. This is where they're thinking about politics. And the government will be upon his shoulder. You know what that means? That means that he's going to be the one governing the world. And so when they thought about the Messiah, when they thought about the Christ, the Son of David, they were expecting the Christ to rule the world. And that's a good assumption. However, when Christ first came, he came as our Redeemer. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And when Christ began to preach repentance, they're like, we don't want salvation from our sin. We don't want deliverance from God's wrath. We want you to deliver us from Rome. But beloved, before that even takes place, there needs to be repentance. And there was no repentance. So here it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And what will his name be? His name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. What else? Is Jesus Mighty God? You better believe it, folks. His name is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When is this going to happen? When Christ came, he didn't take the throne of David. He didn't rule the earth. What happened? When is this going to happen? When he comes back. That's right. When he comes back. He was calling men and women to repentance. And when he comes again, he's going to rule. Why? Because it is prophesied in Scripture. And so we're looking forward to that. So we learn that the Hebrews, the Jewish folks, got a little mixed up. They're like saying, wait a minute, you're supposed to take over. You're supposed to be king. You're supposed to deliver us from Rome. Jesus says, wait a minute. First, I'm calling you to repentance. To repent of your sin and trust in me as Savior and Lord. And get your life right with God. But they weren't willing to do that. And so they forfeited that blessing, didn't they? Until he comes back. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Go with me there. We also saw that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Moses. Remember how he fed the thousands in the wilderness? Guess what? That was a picture of a type of Moses. Christ being our great prophet, our priest, our king. Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 15. And I'm trying to help you understand the mentality of the folks back then. They were looking at a political leader. They were looking at a political savior, a political deliverer, not a spiritual deliverer, not a savior to deliver them from the bondage and the wrath of God. So it's amazing how they were a little mixed up with that. Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Remember how they were upset? Because when God spoke to them, they were so afraid. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, and from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's the person that will build his house on the sand. You see, Jesus' words are God's words. And I want you to understand that they were, when it came to the Jewish folks, they were a little mixed up. Again, they wanted a political leader. They wanted some type of political hero. But beloved, I want you to understand that God always works from the inside out, doesn't he? He wanted first to work in the hearts of men. And that's where they were not getting, nor did they want any deliverance from their sin. And again, Christ didn't get into politics. He began to speak to them about their character, about their heart, about their lives. Now go back with me to Matthew. We learn here that there were different political, or not political, but religious people in the time of Christ. You guys know about these folks. We learn that really four that really stood out when Christ came on the scene. Remember we talked about this? He comes on the scene. He begins to preach with great power and authority. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. And we learn that heaven came to earth when Christ was in Palestine, when he was in Israel. And everybody was watching him and listening to him. And we learn here that there were these different religious groups that were evaluating Christ. Number one, there were the Pharisees. These were the people that were the traditionalists. And they were very legalistic. Although they believed that all of the Old Testament was God's word, and they believed in the Lord, but they still, their problem was they believed that you are saved by good works. They believe you're saved by being a good person. And there's their problem. Then you have the liberals, the Sadducees, just like we have today, right? We have conservatives, we have liberals. The Sadducees, they didn't believe the whole Bible. They just believed the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. These guys are far gone. But they believed in power. And that's where they were. They were in power. They were part of the high priests. Then we have the Essenes. They believe, they were like the hermits. They believe you to take the word of God, believe it, but you go and live it by yourself out in the desert. They're like the hermits. They thought that if they can get away from society, they wouldn't sin. Beloved, where does sin begin? In the heart, where you can't escape it. And then finally, there were the zealots. The zealots were the revolutionaries. They believed that instead of waiting for the Messiah, they thought that they could fight against Rome and somehow take their nation back. That wasn't a good idea either. That's what started 70 AD with the slaughter of all those Jews. So he was dealing with all these different people. You know what they all had in common? They all believed that you were saved by your own good works. Do you understand the difference between Christianity and any other religion? There's two things that stand out. Number one is we have a Savior that died and is resurrected from the dead, who is God Almighty, who delivers us. Number one, it's the God that we worship. And number two, it is the gospel of grace. We can't earn it. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not a work salvation. And so there's a big difference between Christianity and any other religion. We are saved by God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We cannot earn it. We simply have to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. And we submit to Him, we repent, and we trust in Him. Big difference. Now let's look at some of these. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. This is all introduction, folks, so please bear with me. We're not even going to get, I think we'll probably get into, like I said, a few verses here. Matthew chapter 7. This is going to give you a glimpse of what Jesus was dealing with when it came to these people that believed in their own righteousness. They believed in the work salvation. In Mark chapter 7, look at verse 1. Did I sneeze? I'm sorry?
Matthew or Mark?
Mark. Did I say Matthew? I'm sorry. Mark. Mark chapter 7. Thank you. In Mark 7, we learn that our Lord Jesus was with his disciples. Look what it says here, Mark 7, 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with what? Defiled or unclean, right, hands. That is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the word of God?" Is that what they're saying? According to what? The tradition of the elders. But eat bread with unwashed hands. What is their main concern? Tradition of the elders, which are good works. You see, the problem with the Pharisees is they have the tradition of the elders to be above the word of God. Beloved, when you do that, you're in big trouble. The word of God is our final authority. The word of God is the authority that God has given us to follow and to obey and to be blessed. When it came to the Pharisees, they held their traditions more sacred and of more value than God's written word. That's their problem. Look at verse 6. And we learn that Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, good people." Is that what he says? "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You see what their problem was? They have deviated from God's word. If you ever look at any other religion and they claim to believe the word of God, do they teach the word of God? Do they apply the word of God? That's exactly where they have come. They claim to believe the word of God, but they honor God only with their lips. They do not teach the word of God. They teach the doctrines of men and the traditions of men above the word of God. So Jesus says their worship is in vain. They honor God with their lips, but they don't know God. That's exactly where they're at. Look at verse 8. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men." the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. You see what the problem was? Beloved, I want you to understand this. This is your final authority. This is what we believe. When a man or woman teaches you something that's contrary to the Word of God, you need to believe God's word above the word of any man. Please understand that. That's where people get in trouble, because they're not taking God's word and applying it into their lives. Look at Matthew 5. Go back with me there. This is the heart of this sermon right here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. When Jesus begins his sermon and begins to tell them how it is, what a child of God looks like, what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like, listen to what he says, because what he says to them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 is going to hit them like a ton of bricks. Because when he says this, they are shocked. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says to them, you want to circle that verse because that's the key verse in this sermon. Jesus says to them, for I, there it is, I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what will happen? You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Why was that such a shocking statement? Because they believed that the scribes and the Pharisees were the godliest people they ever knew. They thought these are the teachers, these are the leaders. And now Jesus, you're calling us to be more righteous than they are? You know what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the righteousness that only comes from God. He's not talking about external actions. He's talking about a new nature. And so we learn that, beloved, we need to understand this. Please understand this. A man or a woman cannot go to heaven on their own righteousness. You know why? Because we don't have any. We're born in our trespasses and sin. So, whose righteousness do we need to go to heaven? Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Those of you that have been redeemed, the moment that you heard the gospel, that someone told you that you're a sinner, you need to repent, and you need to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, and you put your trust in Christ, and you repented of your sin, your sin was applied to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness was applied to you. That's called justification. And God declares you righteous. And the reason why you will go to heaven is because you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness transcends the righteousness of these people who believe that their righteousness was in their own good works. There's no one righteous, beloved. If a person believes that they're going to heaven because they're a righteous person, they're self-deceived. We learn that when it comes to salvation, it is a gift of God. And it is by the righteousness of Christ. Go with me to Romans, would you? Chapter 10. That was a problem with those in Israel. Even Abraham himself, it says, believed God, and God accounted that to him as righteousness. It was always by faith and grace. Romans chapter 10. You see, somehow down the line, the people of Israel believed that their salvation and their righteousness was in following the law. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is what? Rob, you know. Right. It is also to reveal our sin, right? It is to show us our sin. It was never to save us. It was to reveal sin. Romans chapter 10. Listen to the sadness of the Apostle Paul regarding his own countrymen. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be," what? Saved. He says, I bear them witness, because he was one of them. He still is, right? "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to" what? "Knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish" what? "Their own righteousness." See, this is what separates Christianity from all other religions. Everybody is trying to seek their own righteousness. They become a part of a church, they start doing good works, and they're hoping that when they go to heaven, that God will look at all their good works and forget all about their bad works. That's not the way it works. But rather, the Word of God says that we have no righteousness. These people, being ignorant, they're seeking their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's only through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end." See, the word "end" can also be the goal. "It is the goal, it is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Do you understand, beloved, that no one can go to heaven on their own righteousness, but only on Christ's righteousness? His righteousness. As you trust in him, as you submit to him and put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, and you repent of your sin, his righteousness is applied to you. You are clothed in his righteousness. So when God the Father sees you, he sees not your righteousness, but the righteousness of his Son applied to you. That's how a person goes to heaven, by Christ's righteousness. But every man, even today, they're working really hard and they're trying to be good and they're trying to do everything, and somehow they're hoping that God will accept them because they're a good person. There are no good people. We're all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so please understand that this is the mindset of these people. And guess what? It's a mindset today, isn't it? People are lost. And some of the most difficult people, Rosie can attest to this, and Rod, are the most religious people. You can talk to a religious person and you can share with them the grace of God and say, "I'm good. I'm this religion." And they're putting their faith in their religion rather than Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, and resurrected. They're putting their faith in their own righteousness and in their religion, and they think that they're good with God, and they're lost. They're so lost. And that's what separates Christianity from other religions, beloved. It is not only our Savior, absolutely, but it is a gospel of grace. Now, five reasons why. This is going to be a short sermon. Five reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is so essential. And I got this, by the way, a lot of this I got from John MacArthur, so don't. He mentions, number one, it shows the absolute necessity for the new birth and the new nature. Jesus says you must be what? Born again. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Number two, it intends to drive the listener to Christ. Just like the law was always to drive the sinner to Christ. Do you know why? When you look at the law, let me ask you something. Has anybody here kept the law perfectly? No. The law was to reveal our sin. And once you realize you're a sinner, then you need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law, to draw people to Christ. And as Christ was preaching and sharing the Sermon on the Mount, he was drawing people to himself. It is intended to draw the listener to himself, to draw the listener to Christ as their only hope. Number three, the Sermon on the Mount is God's pattern for divine happiness. Think about that. You want to be happy? There's two ways to be happy, right? There's the world's definition of happiness, right? What's the world's definition of happiness? Well, if you have all the money, right, you would be happy. Or they say, well, if you have all the fame, all the fortune, right? Or maybe you have all the people that will love you. But if that's true, why are people still committing suicide to have everything? Do you know why? Because there's a deep part of them that's empty. Because God has created every man and every woman to worship the true and living God. And they still feel empty. Because they need Christ as Savior and Lord. Number four. The reason why the Sermon on the Mount is so essential and important, because it is the greatest lesson of how to be a powerful witness by holy living. As you apply God's word in your life, you will be a light. You will be salt as you apply God's word in your life. And number five, it is a lesson of the principles of how to please God. Isn't that what every redeemed person wants? I do. Living my life to please God. And that's what it's all about, beloved. This is going to a little bit of the content. Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 1 and 2. In Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus sees the multitudes. And he went up on the mountain. We don't know where it was, but I believe it was north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He was still in that region. We learned that he was always teaching them. Verse 25 says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And then chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, because that's how rabbis taught, as soon as they sat down, all the people knew he was about to preach. When he sat down, he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them. And what's the first word out of his mouth? Blessed. Now, I want you to understand that when he talks about a blessed person, it's not a blessed person from the earthly standpoint. It's a blessed person from the divine standpoint. Understand that? It's a blessed person from God's perspective. You might not think that you're blessed or feel like you're blessed, but if you read what this says, and as you surrender your life to Christ, you will be a blessed person. It is a word which means, it comes with the word maka, it's makarios, it's an adjective, and it means to large or to lengthen. This is the only type of happiness that comes from divine favor. Let's look at a few passages and then we'll move on from there. Go with me to Psalm 1, would you? Psalm 1 and then Psalm 32. These are probably the most famous passages that have the same exact word. Psalm 1. This is a person that is blessed by God, not by the earth and not by people. This is a person that God sees. This is a happy person. This is a blessed person. What does it say, Psalm 1, verse 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Do you think the Lord used the word blessed by accident? No. When people thought of the word blessed, they thought about Psalm 1. The blessed man is the one that does not listen to the ungodly, the one that does not spin, is in the path of the sinners or the scornful, but rather it is the person that loves God's word and meditates on God's word day and night. That person is blessed. And he's going to be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water. Look at Psalm 32. Another blessed man. Psalm 32. David wrote this after he repented. You want to be a blessed man? Listen to what David says. And I'm sure that this took the people back to this passage too. Blessed is he who what? Whose transgression is forgiven. Do you realize that's man's greatest need? I remember sharing that yesterday. There was a lady right next to our table. We were down at the Metro Police Station. They had this outreach. And the lady was asking us what we were all about. And I began to share with that lady that her greatest need is the forgiveness of God. She just stared at me for a second. And she said, "You know what? I think you're right. That is man's greatest need. Most people think my greatest need is money. Or my greatest need is, I don't know, food. I don't know. Man's greatest need is the forgiveness of God. That they may spend all eternity with the living God. And that forgiveness can only be found by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected." Beloved, we need to understand that blessing only comes by a person who has been forgiven. And that's what it says in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David understood what it was to be blessed. Do you know why? Because he was a man that was forgiven. Did David sin? Was he a perfect man? Did he keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? No. But let me tell you what he did. He repented. Didn't he? He repented. And he was trusting in God. And so we learn, beloved, that there is nobody here that is perfect. But God calls us to repentance and to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord of our lives. That's a blessed man or a blessed woman. And again, this is the blessing that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. A person that has been saved and forgiven and now is living for the glory of Christ, the glory of God. And so when Jesus shares this with these people, they're all scratching their heads. I hope that happens when people come into our church. I hope that when the unredeemed or the unbelievers come into our church, they're like, "I have no idea what that pastor is talking about, because what he is saying is foreign." That's exactly what it should be. Foreign. You know why? Because we're talking about God's word. We're talking about being redeemed. We're talking about a new life, a new nature. We're talking about Christ living in us, the hope of glory. And so when an unbeliever comes into our midst, they're like, "What is he talking about?" I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about the forgiveness of God. I'm talking about a new life. That's why it's so foreign. And so, beloved, that's what it's all about. Trusting in Christ, being born again, being saved. And when Jesus begins now to preach, he's talking about what that life is like. And you can imagine all of the people scratching their heads. That's why he says to them, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees." You see, it begins in the heart, doesn't it? Righteousness begins with our Lord Jesus Christ and you and I repenting of our sins and trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Beloved, I just want you to know this. Because many religions teach that if you're religious enough, if you do good deeds, more than your bad deeds, they believe, then God will accept me. That's not what the Bible teaches. Other religions, they teach that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. You know, it's like the Santa's list of naughty and nice. They don't know what the Bible has taught. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and verse 23 says that all men are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Bible teaches that there is no such thing as a good person. In fact, good people don't go to heaven. What kind of people go to heaven? Redeemed, right. Saved people go to heaven. Redeemed people go to heaven. Because there are no good people. We're all sinners, and we need to be redeemed and forgiven and saved and delivered. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, beloved, it's important that we understand that. If you believe that you're going to heaven because you're a good person, then you're self-deceived. The Word of God says that only through Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, you could put women in there too. No man, no woman goes to the Father except through me. You got to go through the Son. Very important. Only people whose sins have been forgiven can enter the kingdom of heaven. So my question to you this morning, or this, now it's afternoon, have your sins been forgiven? Have you trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord? Oh, I hope you have. I hope you have. Have you surrendered? Can you honestly say, Pastor, I have surrendered 100% to Jesus Christ? You're going to be happy if you've done that. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I've given Jesus 80% of my life. You're going to be one miserable person. You know why? Because you're just going to be religious. Jesus wants your life 100%. He wants you to surrender to him. And the Word of God says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you cried out to the Lord? Have you said, Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me? Oh, we need to do it, don't we? Cry out to him, and he'll save you. So this is the introduction to Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. As he is about to preach this sermon to these multitudes of men and women and children who are lost, who are believing that salvation is in keeping the law, their salvation is in somehow in their own self-righteousness. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, that we will understand and realize that we need the righteousness of Christ. We need the forgiveness of God. And that only comes by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We thank you that he was buried and he conquered the grave. And now we have a living Savior. And Lord, we are so grateful. Bless us now, Father, we pray. We ask your blessing upon us this afternoon and even with our meeting. We ask for your mercy. And all these things we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.